Is everyone warm? I'm hot. So, right relationships. As an eldership, we've been on a really cool journey, just planning, praying, strategizing, thinking, and we're just wanting to start putting that into play. So right relationships, walking with each other, walking with God first, and with each other well. And so Dave, in his announcement, inadvertently stole the first paragraph of my message. No. So if you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 12, we're going to start at verse 28. But while you're doing that, let's pray, shall we? Father, we just thank you for who you are. Lord, without you, we don't have life. We wouldn't exist. We wouldn't be here. We certainly wouldn't be in this church because we'd be out hating each other and doing all sorts of things probably, because if we're really honest, our hearts are evil and we tend to be very, very self-centered. But because of your grace, because of your goodness, you are turning us around and restoring and redeeming, changing us and making us the people that you intended us to be. And so, Lord, I pray this morning as we look at your word and as we look at each other, that we would get an incredible, strong sense of who you are, what you're about. May you grow our understanding of who you are. May you help us to see why it is that you call us to love one another. And have your way in our hearts and our minds, in our words and our actions as we go forth from today. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, Mark 12, verse 28. Okay, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And the most important one, Jesus said, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. This guy is pretty bold. He's telling Jesus that he's right. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when he saw that he had answered wisely, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven, from the kingdom of God." And then from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was the end of it? It's a really interesting moment in the Gospels, in the story of Jesus' life on earth. And what I find interesting in this particular encounter is that there seems to be a rare moment when this Pharisee, he was a Pharisee, this law expert, and Jesus seem to be in agreement with something. It doesn't happen very often, but here they seem to be in agreement. And if we just took this passage in isolation from everything else, which we'd never do, would we? No. It seems that there is common ground and that could potentially mean that there's a coming together and a reconciliation. It looks like the Pharisee and Jesus could be friends, which is actually Jesus' heart. Except that the Pharisee's motivation for this encounter was not to be friends, not to be on the same page. His motivation was to catch Jesus out so that they could get rid of him. Jesus was proclaiming the truth. The expert was trying to catch Jesus out so they could kill him. Jesus was proclaiming truth so that the Pharisees would see themselves and see Jesus in the light of truth. And to give it some context, you've got to look at where it's positioned and where it's... And so if we look back to the start of chapter 11 in Mark, we see that this encounter was in the final week of Jesus' life on earth. He is entering Jerusalem as king. If you go to chapter 11, verse 1, and many people spread their cloaks on the ground, and others spread palm branches on the road for him to walk on. The whole crowd was shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." These are in the highest heaven. these people were excited. And it says that the whole of Jerusalem was in uproar over this event. See, not everybody was praising Jesus. Not everybody was getting on board with what was happening. But what was going on was the sight of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey reminded the people of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. And he said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And these people were just going, "What are we looking at? This is what we've been taught about." And so they were getting stuck in, getting involved. And so the uproar would have been because some of the people were going, "This is it. This is what we've been waiting for. This is God doing what God has promised to do." And then there were others were going, "No, no, wrong color donkey," or it's whatever it might have been. "This is not what we are voting for." And surprise, surprise, people were of two minds about what was actually going on here. And the Pharisees and the chief priests were probably running around trying to make sense of it all and trying to convince who. They're probably asking themselves, is it coming true? No, it can't be, because he's not a whatever and da-da-da-da, all this sort of stuff. And whatever they were thinking at the time. And instead of joining the celebrations, the religious leaders demanded that Jesus rebuke his disciples and tell them to stop. Which tells you where they're at. And in Luke's record of this event, it says that Jesus said to them, "Look, guys, I tell you what, if they keep quiet, the stones themselves will cry out." Imagine that. If you don't speak up, the stones are going to speak out. And then it says that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, as he carried on and he saw the city, he wept. And he said this, "If you, Jerusalem, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes." And in the chaos of all that's going on, Jesus is looking forward to what is actually going to happen rather than what should have happened. And in one sense, Jesus is endorsing the recognition of the people of the significance of the moment while he's condemning the experts who just missed it because Jesus didn't fit the mold of what they thought he should. But the problem was they didn't just miss it. They were actively working against what God was doing. And in this moment, as we're going to see soon, there's a variety of Jewish religious sects that come together to confront Jesus as if he is the enemy of God, rather than celebrating the fulfillment of what their prophets have always been proclaiming. They missed him. They missed it. And so I'm calling this message today, "I Worship Who?" Because in this passage we see the meeting of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders and the zealots and any other group that's probably around in Jerusalem at this time, because it's the feast of, I can't remember what it was now. And of course, Jesus is here too. And they're all reading the same scriptures, but they all have a different understanding of the God that they serve. And today, we're no different. Christians today argue amongst ourselves over interpretations of scripture, claiming that we have the correct understanding of this particular thing, and you need to change and think like us. And while we probably are ignoring other parts of what God has said about life And so we see it all the time, don't we? We go to this church because we're right, aren't we? And internally, we kind of go, "Well, they're probably not because they're not part of us." You know, we have a very self-centered approach to even the way we serve and worship God. So for me, I want to challenge us with, I worship who? Who is it that I'm worshiping? So let's have a look at what happens here. So we got the entrance of Jesus coming in on the donkey, the encounter with the elders, and obviously people are praising and worshipping, and the elders and the chief priests come to Jesus and say, "Look, sort your team out," and he says what he says. And then it says that he goes on into the city, and he goes to the temple, and guess what he does? He has a look around. He just wanders around, observes what's going on, Maybe he took some notes, I don't know, maybe mental notes. And guess what he did after that? He left. He went out to a place called Bethany, had time out with his team. Maybe he was praying, maybe he was asking God, what am I going to do? But it says that the next day, he goes back into Jerusalem and he drives the money changers and the merchandisers out from the temple courts. And he taught those who would listen what the temple was supposed to be about. He was teaching them the God of the temple, who the temple represented, and it wasn't what was going on at the time. And so he drove the corruptness out, but he spoke into what it should have been about. Whoever would listen, and he spent the day doing that. And then guess what happened? He left. And he went back to Bethany. Had dinner. Maybe he prayed some more. Came back the next day. And that's when all hell broke loose. Quietly, gently, and subtly, that is literally the start of hell breaking loose. When he came back, it says that the teachers of the law and the elders and the chief priests came to him and demanded, by whose authority do you do these things? See, coming in on the donkey was pretty rough, but driving out the money changers, their source of income, their things that they'd led into and allowed, that's starting to get pretty personal. And they came to him and said, whose authority do you do these things? And Jesus didn't answer the question because they weren't looking for the truth. And if you read it in chapter 11, he asks them a question, said, if you can answer this question, I'll answer you. They wouldn't answer his question, so he didn't answer them because he knew they weren't interested in an answer and they weren't going to take the answer he was going to give them anyway. And so then in response, when they sat quiet, he told this parable. And what I love about Jesus, and rather than just going to these guys, he just sat down. Anyone who was listening, he told this parable about the tenants in the vineyard. And if you know the story, you can be reading it now and halfway through chapter 11. He was reminding these experts, these elders, that their role was not as owner of the temple, not as owner of Israel, not as owner of Jerusalem, not as owner of this planet we live on. But he was saying, you are tenants. And that the owner, the true owner, is expecting a harvest. He is expecting the tenants to produce something. The work, what they were supposed to do was to produce a result that was acceptable to the owner. And of course, these leaders didn't like what Jesus said because they knew he was talking about them. And so they went away looking for a way to arrest Jesus. Well, sorry, they looked for a way to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't find one because they'd been speaking the law to the people. And if they went and arrested Jesus, there was kind of no justification for it that the people would accept, and they were afraid of the people. So they were in a bit of a tough place because everything they'd taught about sort of locked them out of now to do what they actually wanted to do, which is a good thing. So they retreated, and I kind of imagine that in this moment, they probably got back together. Now, in the Jewish way of doing, they had a Sanhedrin, which was a governing body of people, and there's a whole lot of people, probably from all the different sects. You know what I mean by sects? The different denominations, if you like, of the Jewish people, different, and I reckon they must have got together, because it says that then they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to trap Jesus with a question about paying tax to the governing authorities. They sat down and go, how can we get this guy? Rather than sitting there going, is what he's saying true? They're going, how can we get this guy? So they come back with this question about, should we pay tax to the Romans? And Jesus simply said, look, if you're going to use the benefits of the Romans, then you also have responsibility to the Romans. If you're going to use the roads, you've got to pay taxes to the roads. If you're going to use the working for families, you're going to have to pay taxes to the government. So he's basically saying, if you're going to live under and enjoy the benefits of being under that government, then you've got a responsibility of paying taxes and honouring them as the governing body. Of course, they didn't like that. So then the Sadducees, which is another sect, stepped up with a question about marriage and resurrection. And the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection, but they proposed this question to Jesus talking about the resurrection. So that's how crazy it is. They didn't even believe that there is a resurrection, that anything beyond this life, there's nothing. And so they put this question, and Jesus simply took them to the same scriptures that they esteemed and said, now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses and the account of the burning bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. See, God isn't the, he isn't the God who was the God of Abraham. He is the God of Abraham because Abraham is still with God. We need to get our head around that, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't just old characters that have been and gone. God is walking with them. How? Well, that's God. He's bigger than we understand. I'm not going to get into that, although, gosh, I wanted to so much, but that's not the focus. There's so much here. I've been talking to a few people, and I'm just like, oh. Anyway, what he's saying to these guys is, who are you worshipping here? So the Sadducees, are you worshipping a God that brings people to life? Are you worshipping the one who is the source of life? Do you recognize what God did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and what he said to them and spoke to them, what he's done since those guys were walking the planet? Anyway, who are you worshipping? And so this combined effort to get rid of Jesus from competing religious groups sets up this moment that we read right at the beginning. And this Pharisee, this expert in the law, watches what's going on, it says. And he listens to the interaction of Jesus and these religious leaders, and he decides to ask Jesus a question to test him. See, this expert thought that he would find out where Jesus stood in the midst of all this chaos. If you get that time when you're arguing with someone and you go, we're kind of going around in circles here, nobody seems to be winning, I wonder what this person really thinks. What is the core foundation? That's what we often do, and that's what this Pharisee did. And so he's typical of a Pharisee, who they love the law. It was all about the law. He says, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What is the most important thing to obey? And I imagine that this is a question that probably Pharisees discuss regularly. They love the law. And religious leaders argue about it today. We sit there and talk about all sorts of things, and this is where our factions and divisions come from. What is the most important thing here? Which is crazy in one sense if you think about it. See, if I said right now, I said, okay, team, what is the most important law in New Zealand? What would you say? Kind of impossible to answer, isn't it? Because each law has a purpose. Each law is addressing pretty much a failing of human nature, isn't it? If we weren't failing humans, we wouldn't need the laws. If we were loving each other and getting by, we wouldn't need, I don't know, how many laws has New Zealand got? You know, hundreds of them. Why? They're all addressing things that people do and think it's okay to do. And as a body of people, we come together and go, no, that's not acceptable. Problem is, we can't even agree on what is acceptable. Anyway, I won't get into that right now. The point is this, we can't just live by one law, can we? There's not just one law that will make everybody. And yet, Jesus comes out and he says this. Confidently and clearly, he says an answer that completely winded his opponents, took the wind out of their sails. Maybe it was unexpected. I wonder if maybe they were hoping that he would say some weird, unorthodox thing that showed how far he was off from the Torah, from Moses' teaching. I wonder if they were going, his answer's going to give us the opportunity because we're going to be able to swoop in because we know the law. We're experts. He isn't even trained at the local seminary. Who does he think he is? And Jesus goes, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in that statement, he proclaims something that just whipped the rug out from under their feet. Because all of these groups were sending representatives to trip Jesus up over smaller, more minor grievances. And usually they are arguing with each other over different understandings of what is more important. And they've separated themselves over man-made rules and understanding of scriptures, claiming to represent the God of Israel. But all of them are trying to do the same thing to this new guy on the scene, this Jesus, who they don't recognize who he is. And so Jesus' reply brings them back to the foundation of where they all start from. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, notice that, not my God, our God, the God we're all claiming to represent, he is one. This line that he starts with is not some newfangled, spirit-inspired, trendy prophetic word that the latest, flash-dressed, you know, someone like me. No, just kidding. Some came out, you know, and just decided to announce on church one day. This line is the beginning of the Shema, which is what every pious Jew recites morning and night and has since Moses. And this response shows just how orthodox Jesus actually is. He is bringing every group around him that is present on the day onto the same page. And he's saying, I'm actually starting where you start, or where you say you start. He is showing them that he's using the same foundation that they are using at the first step. But he is revealing the true God of Israel the way he lives, faithfully, perfectly. And so this response of Jesus is bringing the argument back to the real issue: who is the God that you are worshipping? Who is your God? Because who we worship will determine what we think, which will determine how we act. Yeah? Anthony, you often said, what is it? An idea has legs, isn't it? What we think takes off in action, isn't it? And so how we think and what we think about and what we spend our time on dictates our actions. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy 6:4 if you want to go and read it, and it is designed to remind those who claim to be God's people who God is and what he is about. And Moses goes on to say, these commands that are to be written on your hearts, he hasn't written the commands yet, they're coming afterwards, but he's saying these commands are to be written on your hearts. You are to impress them on your children. You are to talk about them constantly at home and out and about. When you're standing, when you're sleeping, when you're up, when you're down, when you're in, when you're out, whatever you're doing, you should be thinking about this stuff. These commandments are to inform every action of your hands, every thought of your mind, and they are to define where you rest in your thinking, what you become comfortable with, and they also define what boundaries you have in life, what you do and what you don't do as we go about, and then how we make our local laws, and that should be based out of what God has been commanding. And Moses is saying in Deuteronomy, loving the Lord your God should be the core part of what you are about. Right. And I would say the same thing. The first thing we should be thinking about is, who is our God, and am I worshipping, am I loving him? Even as I get out of bed, am I loving him with the words I'm about to speak, or the actions I'm about to do? Do I love God, and does that love dictate how I act? Should be the basis of everything we do. Because today, even today, we're no different to the Jews back in Jesus' day. We tend to worship the God we want, or the God we understand, because it makes us comfortable. And we tend to form factions and groups and denominations based around our version or our understanding of the scriptures. Just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Essenes and the Zealots did back in Jesus' day. You know, I used to think as growing up, those Israelites were a bunch of idiots. They couldn't get their stuff together. You know, they were just... But as I've gotten older, I'm going, actually, I'm not really that different. You know, we're not that different. We might not have that particular culture, but actually at the heart, at the core of it, we're exactly the same. And here Jesus is drawing them to the fundamental teaching of what every Jew learns, and he is challenging them all to consider who they are and what they are about. They are God's people, called to serve him and to be a blessing to the nations around them. They are not God. They're chosen, but they're not God. They're chosen for a purpose, just as we are today. So as Jesus responds, he is challenging them to consider who it is that they are worshipping. And I think what he's saying is, how come you've ended up where you are and yet you don't recognize me? Because we're following the same scriptures. We're worshipping the same God. Why are we all in such different places? I think these groups are getting lost and trying to be exactly right in their understanding of the scriptures. Why do I think that? Because it's what we do today. And we often miss the point because we're trying to be so perfect. And the law of God is a transforming, the law of God is a transforming the reality that changes us as we meditate on it and think about it at all times, as we impress it upon our children. Have you ever told your child what to do when they're about two or three? And what do they say? Why? Have you ever been confronted with a new believer and I'll go to Hiram, hey Hiram, I want you to, and you'll go, why? And then I go, because you have to. It's a really good question, isn't it? It's a really good question. If I said to Liz, I think you should, and she'll definitely go, why? It challenges you. And so when you're talking with your children, talking with other people, talking around, it should challenge us. Why? Why do I think that? Why do I expect that? Why do I demand that? I found for me, the best people for this is non-believers. When I go and talk to non-believers, they're really good at going, why? Really? And it makes me go, oh, yeah, really? And I found that actually hanging out with people that don't believe what I believe has helped sharpen and shape what I think. Does that make sense? Because rather than going off on just these really weird tangents, it's helped go, oh, that is a good question. Why do I believe that? Because when we study the scriptures, when we live out what God has told us, it transforms me first. It changes me, it changes you, and then from that it flows over into the interactions you have and starts to change because it challenges other people about how they think. You know, there's a lot of people go look at the church and go, oh, why would I want to be that? And we think, oh, it's because you're evil. It's like, no, it's because we badly misrepresent God. Sometimes the things we do and say aren't godly as godly as we think they are. Now, that's not always true, okay? But often it's because we're not living out who we're called to be. We need to be transformed. We need to live out what we're commanded. We need to learn more about who God is. And I've discovered that I learn a lot more about God when I put his word into practice. When I actually went, you know what, I want to do this, but God says go this way. And I'm like, oh, and if I die to that and actually go this way, a whole new world opens up to me. It's like, is this what God meant? Actually, this is really a lot better than that. And it might be painful and it might be difficult and it probably does cost me, but it's worth it. And as I've devoted my life, and I'm still not perfect, getting close, no, just kidding. A whole new world's going. But you know, as I'm doing that, I'm discovering that, why would I want to live like that? Yeah? Why would I want to do what I did in the past? Why would I want to live like that when God has got this for me? I want to pursue that. And I might be here and God's wanting me over there and I'm going, but, and no, die to that, take a next step. And wow, this is awesome. That's kind of cool, but this is, yeah. And God is transforming and changing. I think God's kind of cool. I love the way he walks with us. We learn more about who God is. How many of you have made it? If any of you say yes, I'm going to come and interview and find where is it. Because actually, it isn't an it. Now, we might say, yeah, there's heaven. Yeah. No, no, it's relationship with the Father. And we continue to grow and we continue to get there. And when you think you've got it all together, God goes, well, let me show you something else. And we grow. And it's not like God keeps us down. No, God is drawing us into an ever-increasing understanding and unity with him and with others. And it's a wonderful journey. And man, it's frustrating. But it's really, really cool. I'm not a very good salesman, but yeah. But what we do is we come alongside others. We discover who we are. When we learn about who God is, we discover who we are. And when we come alongside others, we learn that God is far bigger than just me and what he's doing in my life. He's doing things in other people's lives as well. And sometimes that opens up our understanding. My God, God is, wow, you know. His ways are far higher than ours. His thoughts are far greater than ours. And that's why I always encourage you, sit with someone different after church today. Just sit with them and ask them something about their life. I'm not saying you have to agree with them. Just sit and ask and listen. And go, wow, what is God doing in your life? And hopefully you'll be amazed. And you'll go, wow, God does that? God has saved you from this? God has turned you from, yeah. And Jesus goes on to say, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, following God should lead us to love our neighbor. It's a really good thing. Do you hate your neighbor? Do you want nothing to do with the people around you? That's an interesting sign that maybe the God you're worshiping is not the God the Bible's revealing. It's a God of limited understanding. Now, I'm not saying you have to like and enjoy every interaction. There's some people I find easy to get on with, and others... bit more patience required. But as I learn to love my neighbour, I'm growing and learning, and I know we all are. And I would argue that you cannot be devoted to God without having a renewed mind toward those who are around you. And you should not condemn your neighbour if you're walking with God when you are just as broken and sinful as they are in God's eyes. And sometimes we think we've made it because we're adhering to our... But actually, God doesn't necessarily think that. So if you look at the Pharisees, they thought they were pretty good. But God was saying, Jesus said, no, you guys are further away than you realise. And I think we need to be really careful as we read the scriptures to make sure we understand that we are too. Anyway, this Pharisee listened, which is really cool. This Pharisee listened and said, well said, teacher, you are right. To love the Lord your God with everything you are, to love your neighbors as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifice. You know, this guy was actually getting close. He was considering not just a few things. He was trying to consider all of the law, and he was also considering all of the prophets. So the law is the written, this is what you should and shouldn't do. The prophets are kind of speaking on behalf of God, challenging the Israelite people to make sure they are being in line with people. He was taking all of that. He knew the law said to obey, and he knew the prophets revealed God's frustration towards his people when they worshipped him without a heart for him. And he came to the understanding, he said, yeah, the sacrifices of religion mean nothing if the way we treat each other isn't the same as the way God treats us. If you don't want to love your neighbor, you're not loving in the way God loves you. Because before you were with God, you were an enemy of God. The Bible says that. And God called you and loved you. And Jesus says, go and do the same. So by loving your enemy, now I'm not saying you like them or agree with them, but you love as Jesus loved. And so we need to get stuck into who is Jesus and how did he love us? How does he? What has he done? And then start putting that into practice. Yeah. Now, where are we? And then Jesus, and this is what I love about Jesus, he turned to this guy and he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He saw that this guy was close. And I think what he's saying is he knew it in his head, it just hadn't changed and moved into his heart. He was doing all the right things and his understanding was getting there, but his heart wasn't for what God was about. It hadn't transformed him. It hadn't influenced his actions. He hadn't yet recognized that the way Jesus was living was that was the way God wanted us to live. But he was close, and Jesus graciously encouraged him for what he said. See, God is not just a dictator that demands strict obedience so that he can love us. He is a God who created man to do life with him on this place called earth. And he loves people. He does, and he wants us to walk in the ways that bring life and healing, blessing and hope to those around us. When he created man, he put the man in the garden to work it, but in the word used for work in Genesis here is the same word that he can use to describe a bunch of things, including worship and serve. And so when we look that God expects us to work, it's not just work like go to job for 9 to 5, 8 hours a day. No, it's actually combined in like a worship. It's serving God in everything we're doing. So when we're hammering away, we're serving God. When we're talking with the boss that's being really unreasonable, we're actually serving God. When we're talking about the person that's shortchanged us at the supermarket, the way we respond is an act of worship to the God we serve. And so who we serve, we've got to really understand it because it will shape the way we engage with the people around us. So when God told Pharaoh to let my people go out of Egypt, and he said so that they might worship me in the desert, they weren't going out for a festival. they were called out to live a life that includes worship, but also work and living and planting and reaping and doing all things and testifying about the God of all creation. They were called to live a life of purity amongst the nations. They were not to be like the Egyptians that they'd come from. They were not like to be like the people of the land they were going into. They were set apart to show what humanity should live like according to the God who bought them out. And so in the parable of the vineyard and the tenants we saw in Mark 12, we see Jesus summing up the story of Israel. It's no wonder the elders felt offended rather than rebuked. They were offended because they didn't want to see themselves for who they were. And after the chaos of the flood and the judgment that God had to enact at that time, we may not understand it, but he had to do it. And after the Noah and his sons and the earth, we see God speak to a man named Abraham, and he said this: Abraham, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And that's usually where we stop. Who wants to be great and blessed and prosperous? We all do, don't we? And actually, God wants that for us as well, but not in isolation from everyone else. And so he goes on, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so Abraham went and did as the Lord told him. I love that. How many of us do that? And we just go and do what God told us to do. All through Abram's life, God speaks to him as a friend. That's the amazing thing. And proclaims what he will do for Abram. And as Abram, this is Abraham, but it was before he was called Abraham. Abraham, he steps out in accordance to God's direction, and which includes giving him a son, who God says will grow into nations so numerous that they will be like the innumerable stars in the sky. And Abraham believed God, and he enjoyed this amazing relationship with God. Now, if you study Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I've been really looking at that this week, and oh, it's so fascinating, but you will see that they are not perfect, faultless, wonderful human beings, but they are men who hear when God speaks, and they do what God says. And as they step out, even though they get things wrong, they go as he directs them, and they are blessed, and they bless others around them because of their actions in accordance with God's word. And we need to understand that God doesn't exist to bless us. Did you know that? God is not in place waiting for you to ask him to bless you, as if somehow you were, he has no point, no purpose other than your well-being and pleasure. No, no, we exist to bless him. We bless him by being obedient to what he says. We bless him by actually acknowledging he is God and we are not, and without him we are nothing. And it's not keeping us into a low, hopeless place. No, it's putting us into our right place, right relationship with our Father, with our Creator, with the one who actually knows the beginning from the end and all of that stuff. We bless him by being obedient to him alone, trusting that he is God, he is good, and knows what is good. And we're called to walk in covenant relationship, right relationship, faithful relationship, committed to him regardless of what we experience. And when we walk with him as Lord, his purposes are revealed, and we find incredible blessings come. How many of you have discovered that? Blessings come when you walk with God. And often when you kind of like, didn't expect that, but there's a blessing. And maybe the blessing is not what you were looking at or hoping for. Have you found that? But it's really, really valuable. It's a treasure. And that's one thing I've found and really love. Our love for God is evidenced in the way we love our neighbor and how we are a blessing to those around us, not simply by how we do religious practice. The law of God tells us how we are to interact and engage with each other. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves because God made us, that means you and me, and them and others in his image, and every human being is made to reveal something of God. And we see this perfectly revealed in Jesus and the life he lived, not just because he never did anything wrong, but the way he engaged with people, whether it was a Pharisee or a prostitute, the way he engaged was amazing. And there's a lot to learn from him if we study him. And so when Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, you will obey my commands, he is showing that he is God. By saying the very thing that Moses wrote in the Shema, love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Obey me in everything. Write your commands on my heart. Write his commands on your heart. Live as I have shown and commanded you to live. He's equating himself with the God of the Old Testament. Because he is. And if those around us are not being blessed because we are in the neighborhood, then I would ask the question, who are we worshiping? If the way we engage with other believers and non-believers brings division and separation, then who are we obeying? God's promise and command has always been to love your neighbor and your blessing, right from Abraham, right through. And now we might look down on the Pharisees and the Sadducees in here. We might sit and go, oh, look at those guys. But the reality is that we stand here as Baptists or Catholics or Pentecostals or Anglicans or Brethren or non-denominational. We might call ourselves conservatives or liberals, Calvinists or Arminians, complementarians, egalitarians. Whatever label you want, just throw it at me. There's an alternative. You know, we put ourselves in these camps and we stand and we argue against the other all the time. And we argue over who is right and often miss the goal of what it actually means to be a disciple of Jesus. People who love their enemy while standing in truth. They love their neighbor and those that they don't agree with. Just as Jesus showed when he walked the Holy Land, we are no different to the people of his day. Now to finish up, if we come back to the passage that we started in, and remember we talked about context, if we go below that, what happens in the next 3 or 4 days? Jesus gets arrested and killed. The religious leaders find a way to get him killed. That was their heart and their passion. But it is not because of what Jesus was doing. I mean, it was, in one sense. So when I said, you know, the way you love your enemy shouldn't bring division, you're right. But it often does. But it shouldn't be because of you. It should be because of them. Does that make sense? And what happened here is the Pharisees killed Jesus because of who they were worshipping, and it wasn't the Father of Jesus. Jesus said this in John 8:44. You belong to your father. He's talking to the Pharisees. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is the liar and the father of their lies. And their actions proved exactly that to be true. They killed Jesus because that's what they wanted to do. So the question I want to finish up with here is, who do I worship? Who do we worship? Who do we represent? And worship isn't just a Sunday morning between 10 and 10:30 before the sermon, before the coffee, before we go home. Worship is a lifelong, a whole of life reality. We don't do it's not something we just come to church, to the building and do. It's a life lived for God. Who do we represent in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds, and in our strength, in our words, and in our actions? Are we serving and revealing the God that's revealed in Jesus? Or are we living out a God that suits us? A version that we go to our favorite chapters, our favorite verses, and quietly skip over the ones that challenge us and we disagree with. And does our God, the God we worship, lead us to engage with the poor and the broken, or just the rich and the influential? Does our God lead us to engage with the difficult and the hard to understand with love and mercy, just like Jesus did? Or does our God lead us to stand isolated, not wanting to be polluted by those we don't like? Do we look at Jesus and want to get rid of him because he challenges us? Or do we die to our own understanding and allow Jesus to lead us in life by what he has already commanded, by what we read in the Gospels and the Scriptures? And do we let God bless us as we step out in obedience and those around us in surprising and unexpected ways? And I found I've been incredibly blessed when I seek to bless others. And sometimes blessing others costs. Sometimes it costs me financially. It might cost pride-wise, it might cost a whole bunch of things, but when I do, God blesses in a way that I never expected. So we're just going to stand and sing. So why don't we stand and as I just pray, Father, I just want to thank you for who you are. Lord, I thank you that I haven't got it all together yet. I thank you that I don't know the fullness of who you are, what you're about. I thank you, Lord, that you are still drawing each of us on this incredible journey of who it is that we're worshipping. And Lord, I pray for us as a community that none of us will stand in pride thinking we know it all, While some of us have got a really good idea of who you are, we're all growing and we're all learning and we've all need sort of adjustments and changing and shifting. But I thank you, you brought us together so we can learn what it means to love you and to love our neighbour together. I thank you that we've got a diversity here that challenges each of us. Different people will find it hard to get alongside other people, and that's actually an okay thing, because as we come together and we love each other as you commanded us to do, you transform and change us by the power of your Spirit. Amen? Amen. Hey, look, if you've been challenged, love to pray with you. If you push back, I don't mind. Come and talk to me about it. I'll show where you're wrong. No, just